This morning, we're going to take a break from the Gospel of John, and I encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. And if you're able to stand, I'd encourage you to do so. The primary text I'm going to read is from verses 17 through 31, but I also want to read verses 10 and 11. So if you'll look at verses 10 and 11 first, and then we'll jump down to verse 17. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then down to verse 17, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. To Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, this morning I want to share four truths from the text that we just read, and I trust it will encourage you as we come to the Lord's Supper. I don't know how you process all the information that comes to you second by second, week in, week out, day by day, through our cell phones, through our internet access, through those old things called newspapers. Does anyone even get a newspaper anymore? As many of you know, when I got out of high school, I spent 10 years in the newspaper industry, and I still have a fondness for print media, but it's pretty hard to find anymore. We're just saturated with information, are we not? We're saturated, we drown in it. Neil Postman wrote a book about 20 years ago entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death. And one of the ways he talked about that concept was is through the medium of then TV, we are just saturated with banality, saturated with so much that it really isn't necessary. And I don't know about how your mind works and how it processes it, But it gets pretty confusing because so much of what we hear, number one, sounds so necessary. We've got to feel this and think about this and be an expert on this in some way. And we've become, I think, legends in our own minds. But the other thing I think it does, being saturated by so much information, is it really dulls us to what really is significant. And it's hard to figure out what is important, what is significant. So again, I don't know if your mind works that way, but that's the way mine does. And so based on the way I process information and have to preach to myself, I've decided to come to this text and share these, what I believe are four truths that they encourage me amidst our confusing age. Another thing is, some of you are very up on this. Milt is not here, but I know he has talked about this. But this whole issue of artificial intelligence and, you know, the company that has basically is the main manufacturer of these chips, they're now worth $2 trillion. That's more than Gary made last year. It's just amazing, this whole concept of information and how it can create understanding for us by just talking to a computer. And so some of you may be familiar with the recent story that Google, this huge, huge global information company, has come up with its own artificial intelligence system called Gemini. And one of the things that you can do with this is you can say, Gemini, give me an image of a Nazi soldier. And so based on its information about you and based on all the data that is out there in the internet, it'll produce a picture of a Nazi soldier for you. Well, this artificial intelligence system produced by Google, this just happened this last week. Again, I don't know if you know this story or not, but someone actually did this. Well, the program, based on its assumption of the person asking for the information, hear that carefully, all its knowledge about you, what you've looked for on the internet, et cetera, and based on all the information of what the program is did to however invent this, guess what? The pictures of Nazi soldiers came back of people of color, not the Aryan white race that Nazi Germany so prided itself in. You see what's going on? That's where we live. Well, dear people, if you are a Christian, if you call yourself a Christian, there are certain ways, as confusing as it is, I believe we can go back to and say, wait a minute, what are truths that do not change? What are ways to understand human nature? What are ways to understand society? What are ways that I can anchor my life in? And I'm assuming if you are calling yourself a Christian, this is a kind of a no-brainer, but you believe the gospel. You really believe there was a Jewish man named Jesus who lived a sinless life 2,000 years ago, and that at a certain point as an adult, he was crucified on a cross right outside of Jerusalem. You really do believe that. And you believe that on the third day he was raised from the dead. And as a Christian, you believe that he was truly man and truly God. Without any confusion, as mysterious as that is, this is what it means to be a Christian. You believe that. You believe that 40 days after his resurrection from the dead, he ascended bodily into the heavens and took his seat at the right hand of God. We, in our Sunday school class last week, we talked about Christ over all. He is in authority over every other authority in the universe. You believe that. It's hard to get our minds around, but this is what it means to be a Christian. You personally believe that. you believe that when he died as a substitute. He died, we just read in Isaiah 53 in our call to worship that Christ received into himself the penalty due sinners. He was a substitute on behalf of sinners. And so his death was the means by which sinners are forgiven of their sins by our Creator and our Judge. Those are just basic Christian realities. And so I'm assuming you believe that. Well, here are four other truths that I find encouraging, as well as we have to think about them. We have to ask ourselves, okay, am I believing this? And the way I'm going to form this is this. You know you're believing the real gospel when. All right? So in all the fake stuff out there, is there a real gospel? Well, I just explained it to you. I just told you what it is. All right? So based on that, you know you are believing the real gospel when. You ready? So first, you know you are believing the real gospel when you see that Christ divides people into just two groups. All right? You know you're believing the right gospel when you see that Christ divides people into just two groups. Where do I get that? Look at verse 18. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are whom? Perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Did you hear the two groups of people? There's people who are perishing, and there are people who are being saved. That's it. Christ, the gospel, Jesus claimed to be the light of the world. So what he revealed about all of humanity reveals to us there's only two kinds of people. Unsaved or saved. Perishing or not under the condemnation of God. So there are those who are perishing and there are those who are being saved. You and I both know, and we do this every day. In the next 20 minutes, we'll do this in our minds. Try and listen to the sermon. Don't practice this. But we assess people according to their ethnicity. Do we not? We assess people according to their physical abilities or their physical appearance. We assess people according to their economic status. We assess people according to their socio-political status. Are they conservative? Are they liberal? Are they right wing? Are they left wing? Do they like chicken wings? We assess all kinds of ways. We assess people according to their intellect. Oh man, he's really smart. He's the sharpest knife in the drawer. We assess people with all different divisions and assessments. But you are understanding and you are believing the true gospel if amidst all that, you ultimately see what? There are people who are perishing and there are people who are being saved. That's what the gospel does. Those who believe the real gospel, first and foremost, your anthropology and your sociology are defined at that root. They're defined by Christ. So first and foremost, we understand people are either under God's judgment or there are people who are being kept from his judgment by their faith in Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it." The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Those perishing are those on the broad way. They can believe anything. The problem is not that what they're, the problem is they're believing anything. They're not believing in Christ. That's the narrow way. So those perishing are those who are not believing in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins and their right standing before the God of the universe. And therefore they remain under his condemnation. Those being saved, on the other hand, are those who have heard the message of Christ and in their hearts and minds have seen themselves in the light of God's blazing holiness. Jesus himself said, you must be what? Perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. How are you doing? Those who are being saved are going, there's no good within me when that's the standard. So those who are being saved have understood their only hope before a holy God is to trust in Christ's righteousness. They've come to understand that salvation is entirely a gift from God, provided in his son Jesus in his death on the cross. In our day, I've been trying to read some up on this, in our day there is such a thing as Christless conservatism. Here in Pueblo West, I don't have any statistical analysis here to provide you, but my guess is in Pueblo West, a great number of residents here would call themselves conservative far more than they would call themselves liberal. I think that's fairly accurate. And then we would have to define, well, in what way do you mean conservative? And there we go off sliding into the ditch. But the premise still I think you will get in general is what? I'm conservative. Dear people, there's a Christless conservatism out there. Turn with me real quickly over to Romans 10. I've shared this many times, but it's an analogy that I trust you will think about for yourself. So Romans 10, the Apostle Paul, who is Jewish, writing about his Jewish kinsmen, all those very, very obedient people. Notice what he says, Romans 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for what? Their salvation. I testify or I bear witness about them. They have a zeal for God. Do you see that? Verse 2. He's praying for the salvation of people who what? They have a zeal for God. And it's the one true God. These are Jewish people. They have a zeal for God, but they're not saved. That should give you pause, should it not? Wait a minute. I can be patriotic. I can want our country to be governed in a way that honors God. I can dress in a certain way. I can educate my children in a certain way. All out of a zeal for God, and what? Go to hell. I can want my kids to not be liberal and be conservative. All out of some generic form of zeal for God. It's pretty stunning. You can have a zeal for God and not be saved. So, one of the evidences you are believing the real gospel is when you see that it is Christ and his message about him, Christ himself and his cross, divides all people into two groups, and two groups alone. They're either perishing on the broad way to destruction, believing whatever they believe, but because they have not turned in faith to Christ and Christ alone, they remain under his condemnation. That's the first truth. You'll know you're believing the real gospel when you see that Christ divides people into just two groups. Second of all, you know you're believing the right gospel when you acknowledge its offense. When you acknowledge its offense. The true gospel, the right gospel, humbles all men, all humans. Look with me at verse 18, and then we'll jump down to verse 23. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. The word foolishness comes from a Greek word where we get our word moronic. Yes, you might kind of giggle a little bit, because my guess is you've probably said that, moron. That's the word, this is where we get it. The message of the cross is moronic to those who are perishing. I'll come back to that in just a minute. Also in 23, we see Paul say, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block. It's an interesting word. It's scandalon in the Greek. We get our word scandalous, scandal, from it. And it was a stumbling block. It was a scandal. It was offensive to the Jews of Paul's day for at least two reasons. Remember, they were God's, here on earth, they were God's chosen people. They were singled out for his purposes. They were given unique covenants that were unique to their lineage. They were given a particular law that God would use to point to his son. They were singled out. They were given many, many benefits to rightly believe in the God of the universe and be saved. But many of them did not rightly believe and thus were not saved, even though, as we just saw in Romans 10, they had a zeal for God. So this was the cross, Christ's death, the gospel, was a stumbling block to the Jews of Paul's day for at least two reasons. Paul wrote this probably about 20 to 25 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. First, Jesus' death was one of humiliation. He died on a Roman cross. That was embarrassing. It was humiliating. Years ago, back probably in the 80s, there was a pop song. Can't even remember who sang it, and I will not sing it for you. Did I ever tell you, you are my hero? Bette Midler, I think, sang it. Well, someone took that and applied it to Jesus. Did I ever say that you're my hero? It's a beautiful song. Dear people, Jesus did not die a hero's death. He did not die a hero's death. He did not rescue some innocent from some clear and present danger and die in the process. You've seen the stories, you've heard of people who give up their lives to die for someone who shouldn't die. That's not how Jesus died. His death was humiliating. He died on a cross. He died as a criminal according to Roman law. And according to the Jewish religion, to be hung on a tree to die was considered as being cursed by God. It was the lowest of low. If you die in that way, you are cursed. Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23. So if Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, a Jewish Messiah would not die in humiliation. If a Messiah died, he would die what? As a hero in battle, bringing political victory to Israel. But he would not go willingly to die a death deemed a curse by God. Yet, that is what happened. In fact, Jesus himself said that he would die in this way. He would be delivered over to the hands of the Gentiles. He predicted, prophesied his own death and its own humiliating means. So by the time Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians, 20 to 25 years after his death, burial, and resurrection, there was no evidence of Jesus having done anything of political benefit for the Jewish people. So when Paul says here, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, to those who are the called, excuse me, I'm off on a verse, verse 22. Jews ask for what? Signs. Greeks search for wisdom. Jews ask for signs. What's Paul saying? The Jewish people of Paul's day are saying, prove it. Right? Prove it. You say he's died. He died. He was buried. You say he was raised from the dead. You say, prove to us by his coming back and putting Israel in a victorious state over their enemies. Prove it. That's what messiahs do. That's what our Jewish messiah is supposed to do. Jews ask for signs. You claim he's the messiah. You claim he's the Christ. Prove it. So that's what the Jews were asking. And so it was scandalous. He can't be the Messiah. He died humiliated. He died cursed by God. He can't be the Messiah. Since the Jews were God's people and they were being oppressed by the Romans, then certainly a Jewish Messiah would bring earthly victory to the Jews. Yet Christ's apostles did not preach him as that kind of conqueror to please the Jews. Let's talk about the foolishness of the Gentiles. Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom. The Jews demanded a politically victorious Messiah to come from their God and thus found the gospel offensive. The Gentiles, on the other hand, thought the message of Christ as stupid, moronic. Why? The reason was is that in the Greek mind, the Greek thought, the reason they thought it was moronic is it denied any contribution from man. The Gentiles of Paul's day had an idealistic view of humans being able to improve their status and reach a state of perfection by means of their own intellectual abilities. The Greeks longed for a king, a philosopher king, one whose rhetoric, one whose knowledge necessarily elevated them to rule over everyone else. They sought a philosopher king who would rise to acclaim and prominence by means of his intellect and rhetorical skills. They sought someone who they could emulate because that person had earthly status. They had proven their success. They had proven they were one to be honored. They had proven they were to be esteemed. Christ's apostles boasted in what? The death of Jesus. Not his popularity, not his acceptance, not his proven intellect. Though if you study the life of Christ, he was perfect in all his knowledge, was he not? But the apostles, pointing people to Christ, boast in his death. They claim Jesus' highest achievement on behalf of others was in his humiliating death. And no one could repeat it or achieve what he alone had accomplished, and no one could improve on it. So, one of the ways you know you are believing the true gospel, the right gospel, is that it is offensive to all men. If you're here this morning and saying, well, you know, I try to be a good person. Maybe you are so disciplined in your mind and the way you use your time that every morning you get up, well, let me back up. Every night you go to bed and you reflect over the past 15, 16 hours that you've been awake and said, I did this wrong, I did that wrong, I did that wrong, and tomorrow, because I want to be better, I'm going to change this in my habits, change this in what I do, because tomorrow, every day I get up to what? I'm going to try and be a better person. Is that you? Are you that disciplined? I have found in my experience that people who say, every morning I try and get up to be the better person than I was yesterday, they've got a really low bar. There are legends where in their own minds. Some people do. Some people are incredibly disciplined. But most people that I have found who say that, claim that, the reason I think God will accept me is because every day I try and get up, I can get up and try to be a better person than I was yesterday. Okay, but what's the standard? You shall be what? Perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. This gospel says what? There's no one who's good. Doesn't mean you can't do good things. But what? Your nature. Everything you do is imperfect. At the best. So when you do stand before God and give an account, he does not grade on a curve. He doesn't grade on a curve. You are either saved by Christ or you remain under God's condemnation. That's how good Jesus is. That's how perfect he is and how imperfect we are. It takes the entire righteousness of Christ to save you in your imperfect state. So one of the ways you know you're believing the true gospel, the right gospel, is that it's offensive. And the main reason it is offensive is because it glories in the death of Jesus on a cross on behalf of others. The same sinner who has so defied and defiled his body immorally or with drugs, the same sinner who has been so vile and vicious and violent to other human beings, who deserves the death penalty multiple times over, the person who has been the conservative, been the good person, been the civil-minded person, his righteousness, though on an earthly perspective, is certainly better. But dear people, in comparison to God, his righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. This is why it's offensive. You mean to tell me there's not one individual on the face of this planet who is accepted before God on something he can do or say or... Yeah. It's offensive. If you're getting some sense of that, there's high probability you are believing the right gospel, the true gospel. It offends all men. The only way you can be saved, I can be saved from my sins, is trusting in who Jesus is and what he did on behalf of sinners. The third way, this will go much quicker. The third way you know you are believing the right gospel is you understand you are not all that. Look at verses 26 through 29. Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. And what Paul is doing, and he's writing again to this audience of primarily made up of Gentiles, and in the Greek way of thinking and the Greek way of their culture, they put such a high emphasis on philosophical thought, wisdom in that sense. And Paul's writing to this church who's divided. They're not divided because of deep doctrinal study that divides them, and they've come to different conclusions about who should be baptized. That's not what's dividing them. What's dividing them? I read it for us a few minutes ago. What? Some are going, I'm of Paul. Others are saying what? I'm of Cephas. Oh yeah? I'm of Christ. They're very immature. They're very personality driven. And so Paul is lovingly rebuking them. You're not all that. How many of you are in your culture, in your civilization, in your day considered the wise men of the day? Not many. How many of you are mighty? You've got economic power. You've got military power. You've got physical power. Not many. How many of you are noble? You come from a long line of blue bloods. Not many. The third way you know you are believing the right gospel is you understand you're not all that. In Corinth, social status kept people divided. Your wealth, your family line, etc. And ironically, Paul here is rebuking this church because there were many divisions among them, but it was a false pride. It was a false sense of their own understanding. For us today, we can take implication and application from this. You know you're believing the right gospel when your social differences, and there will be social differences, when your social differences take a back seat to being saved. Some of you here are in this room are very well off financially. Some of you are living according to a Social Security payment, and you are praying that all us baby boomers don't suck up all the dollars, that there'll be enough Social Security payments left until you go to your grave. I'm not trying to be sarcastic, it's just the reality. There are some of us who are very financially well off in this room. There are some of us who aren't. And there's probably a good amount in between there somewhere. There's some of us who are struggling to follow this sermon. There are some of us who are going, I could do better. There are some of us, our intellectual capacities are pretty insignificant. And there are some, our intellectual capacities blow the tests out of the water. There are some who have been given great abilities in different ways. Our social differences are there. Can't get around it. They are there. But dear people, one of the evidences you know you have the right gospel is those things take a back seat to your salvation. Am I a child of God? Have I been saved? So the third way you know you're believing the right gospel is you understand you are not all that. Very quickly, turn over to chapter 3. Remember, they are dividing themselves. I prefer Paul. Another, oh, I'm of Apollos, etc., etc. Notice what Paul says. And by the way, Paul and Cephas or Peter and Apollos, they weren't trying to gather a crowd around them. So in other words, they weren't trying to build a church around themselves. They were having basically the same message, different styles, different ways to approach it, different abilities. But they weren't seeking this division. It was the immaturity of the professing believers there in Corinth. Notice what Paul says, chapter 3, verse 4. When one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not men? Well, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Notice what he says. Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. I planted. Apollos watered. God was the one causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Just a real quick statement, focus back on verse 5. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, notice the phrase, through whom you believed. Folks, the men whom God raises up over the generations to train and instruct his church, the pastors, the evangelists, these apostles, you know what they are? They're disposable drinking straws through whom the message came. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Not of man, but what the message is what brings eternal life. But the messenger, in the end, he's a disposable drinking straw. He's a paper straw. He'd be even allowed in California. That's the picture. Look over at chapter 4, verse 7. In their immaturity, they had such a high view of their own assessment of things. Who regards you as superior? Notice the question. Next question. What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you have not received? And the point of this is, oh, Corinthians, don't you realize? It's God who ultimately what enables people to be able to do certain things. It's God who orchestrates all these things. If you have any talent, if you have any ability, yes, you're to apply yourself and develop it and sharpen your skills, but ultimately, what are you going to do? Hey, give God the glory. Give God the glory. So the third way you know you're believing the right gospel is you understand you are not all that. Fourth way, and finally, the fourth way you know you're believing the right gospel is you yourself boast only in Christ. Verses 29 through 31, God has chosen the base things so that no man may boast before God, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Notice the action is God's action. By God's action, you are in Christ Jesus. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. I believe that's probably a reference to the supernatural work that we come to understand has occurred in us. So it's mysterious, but it is that work of being born again. By his doing, you are what? In Christ Jesus. Who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. When he says Christ has become the wisdom of God to us, preach all week, kind of take that in a multiple ways, but the basic root of it is any right way of understanding life is rooted and defined by Christ. Any right way of understanding what's going on in this world, it's rooted in and defined by Christ. Righteousness, who became to us wisdom from God. It is Christ who is the truth. It is Christ who defines what is reality. It is Christ who is upholding all things for his purposes. If you get some sense of that, you're probably believing the right gospel. And he became wisdom to us from God and righteousness. Any right standing before God is in Christ's righteousness imputed to me through faith. And sanctification. Sanctification, that's the idea of being set apart. And so there's the initial sanctification of come to faith in Christ. I'm no longer on the broad way to destruction. I'm on that narrow way that leads to life. I've been set apart in that sense. I've been sanctified by coming to faith in Christ. But I'm also now what? I have a life to live. Believing that. Aware of that. And so there's a process of sanctification. And Christ is our knowledge, the indwelling knowledge that the believer has that guides him and guards him. Long ago I read a little book written, The Christ-Shaped Conscience. The Christ-Shaped Conscience. So any godly behavior, any moral improvement is ultimately not only measured by Christ, but it is a result of now coming into saving relationship with Christ. And finally, he says Christ is our redemption, our sanctification, and our redemption. The one who is believing in the right gospel has an awareness that he has been purchased out of slavery, out of bondage. So the liberation that the saint has, he has been bought by the blood of Christ from bondage to sin. The one who understands the right gospel has an awareness that he has been freed from the penalty of his sin. He deserves condemnation. He deserves judgment. That's the penalty that sin brings. And the one in Christ says, I don't have to pay. Christ has paid it all. But the one who has the right gospel is also aware that he has and is being freed from the power of sin. There's now a new desire within him, not to just go sin freely, but to what? Honor Christ with his body. There's a new indwelling power that says, I want to be holy. We'll fight it. We'll have to confess when we sin against God. But nonetheless, the evidence you are believing in the right gospel, that is what it produces in your life. You want to live a life honoring to the one who loved you and gave himself up for you. So freed from the penalty of sin by Christ, freed from the power of sin by the knowledge of Christ indwelling us. And one day, what is our hope, saints? One day we will be freed from the presence of sin in a glorified state. This is what we mean by, this is what Paul means by redemption. At some point in the future, at the sound of his voice, Christ is going to raise all those who are his bodily from their graves. If you're still alive at that time, your body will be changed into a glorified state at that point, and you will be free from the very presence of sin. Do you have the right gospel? Do you have the right gospel? I believe these, I trust, will encourage you as you consider that and come to the table. Would you bow with me, please? Father, thank you for Paul's words, though they are almost 2,000 years old, and they were written to a group of professing believers in Corinth, they still have implication and application for us. And so I pray for each one here that, as the scriptures summon us to do, to examine ourselves. Number one, to examine ourselves to see if we are of the faith. Do we really believe this? And number two, if we are claiming we believe it, we examine ourselves. There's a principle in Scripture that we keep short accounts, that when we have found the sins that still so easily entangle us, the temptations, the language, the thoughts, we should be confessing those. We should be acknowledging those. And once again, depending on Christ, not only to forgive us, but to live a life that's pleasing to you, even in our thought life. So we keep short accounts. We examine ourselves if we've slipped into some indifference or casualness about living a life pleasing to you. And then we come to the table. We come to the table in peace. We come to the table grateful. Not because it saves us again, not because it does something spiritually for us in that sense, but it represents, no, I'm remembering the one who paid it all on my behalf. I'm proclaiming his death, and I'm doing this until he returns. And we thank you that you give us this symbolic meal that we can remind ourselves of these truths that do not change. For his glory and our peace, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.